Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's good to be with you this morning. As Danny said, my name is Lucas Tanner. I am the RUF campus minister at Florida Gulf Coast University, where Hannah Johnson attends, and it has been a joy and a privilege of mine to get to know her for the past couple of years, and I'm sure it has been a joy and a privilege for her to get to know me the past couple of years. As Hannah's gotten to know me, she has learned about me that I'm a very competitive person. I love to win, and I hate to lose, even if I'm playing Jenga. I think competition is a good thing. I think it can be good for people. I think it can be good for businesses. But my problem is that I view all of life as a competition. You see, I am always competing, even silently. I'm constantly comparing myself to others in order to see where I stand and how I measure up. My high school reunion was a nightmare. A friend of mine was telling me how he was overseeing a $50 million project for the United States Marine Corps, and I was thinking about a bowling trip that I had planned for the youth group. It affects the way I relate to people. You can ask my wife. Apologizing is difficult for me because it's as though I'm admitting defeat. And as you can imagine, as a Christian, that would be problematic. We are people who are called to frequently and regularly repent. And I'm sure you're not as bad as I am, but maybe you can relate to me in some small way. Maybe you find yourself comparing yourself to others. Maybe you compare your marriage or your appearance, your income or your level of education. Maybe you at one time or another have been jealous of someone else's talents or abilities. Maybe they are a better athlete or a better musician than you, and that wears on you. Maybe you've gotten discouraged at one time or another by something that you read on a blog somewhere and thought, I'll never be as good as this person. Maybe, like a child who changes the rules of the game in order to win, you have carved out for yourself a niche in life where you feel superior to other people. Maybe it is the way that you dress, or the way that you eat, or even the way that you parent. Maybe you seek recognition from others. You give people the opportunity to show their approval for you, even on social media. Maybe you brag, not a lot, just a little. And it's not even about yourself, it's mostly just about your kids. But as parents, we all know that when we brag about our children, we're really secretly bragging about ourselves. Maybe you're into status symbols, maybe you're into titles or perks or how many followers you have on Twitter. Maybe you're overly critical of other people. Maybe you find it hard to fully celebrate other people's victories. Maybe it's difficult for you to rejoice alongside of your coworker when she got the promotion. Maybe you find a little satisfaction in other people's failures. Or maybe you are just so committed to getting ahead that you are overworked, overcommitted, neglectful of your relationships, and even insensitive to the needs of others, especially those closest to you. Maybe at one time or another, you've even compromised your integrity in order to get ahead. Maybe you cheated on a test or fudged the numbers on a financial report. It really is a problem, isn't it? We act as if all of life is a competition. We're always trying to move up. We're always trying to get ahead. We're rarely satisfied with our status, our calling, our current situation. We want more than what has been allotted to us. And so we seek to exalt ourselves. not just to be better than the next guy, but there's something more sinister, more diabolical at work within us. We want to exalt ourselves to be like God. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, back in the garden, the serpent said to the woman, "If you eat of the fruit that God has told you not to eat of, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And that was the temptation. John Calvin said, "Ambition was the parent of rebellion. Adam, by longing for more than what was allotted to him, manifested contempt for the great liberality with which God had enriched him and cast off the fear of God, giving free vent to his lust." And Calvin was right. Ambition is a lust. It's a lust for more, a lust for more success, more achievement, more distinction. We long for more than what has been allotted to us. And I want to make an important distinction. Not all ambition is evil. C.S. Lewis said this: "It is not wrong for an actor to want to act his part as well as it can possibly be acted. But the wish to have his name in bigger type than all the other actors is a bad one." Even the Bible, the New Testament, uses two different words to distinguish between two different kinds of ambition. The Greek word philotimeomai is the desire to do things well. And that is a holy ambition. The desire to do things well. But the Greek word eretheia is the desire to get ahead. And this is translated in our English Bibles in one of our readings today as selfish ambition. Eretheia, which is selfish ambition, is the word that Aristotle used to describe a person who sought political office by unfair means. And in our Old Testament reading this morning, we met a man who sought political office by unfair means. If you look at that reading from Judges chapter 9, Abimelech was the son of Jerubbaal. You might know him as Gideon. Abimelech was the son of Gideon. And you might have heard of Gideon. He was a great hero in the Old Testament. The people of God were being oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years, and God used Gideon to deliver his people in a most miraculous way. Gideon led a weak, small army of 300 men against 135,000 Midianite soldiers. And Gideon won. He became a hero. He became wealthy and powerful and successful. And all the people came to Gideon and they said, "Gideon, be our king." But Gideon refused to be king. He said, "No, I won't be king. In fact, none of my sons will be your king either." And Abimelech is the son of this highly successful man. Imagine the pressure of growing up in a house where your father is the local hero. Not only that, but just to serve as a daily reminder, Abimelech's name means, "My father is king." Can you imagine? That's like naming your son, "My dad is the greatest man ever." Talk about growing up having daddy issues. And Abimelech's mother was a concubine. You see, Gideon had lots of wives. And Abimelech's mother was one of them. But she was a concubine, which meant she was like a second-class citizen. And Abimelech had 70 brothers. Like I said, Gideon had lots of wives. So he had 70 brothers. Can you imagine? What is the birth order science on that? That would certainly mess a child up. And this is the family environment which gives birth to Abimelech's political ambition. Machiavelli said this: "Seldom do men rise from low condition to high rank without employing either force or fraud? And Abimelech's rise to the top was certainly Machiavellian. He employed not only force, but also fraud. When we first meet Abimelech in the reading, he is out campaigning. You see, he aspires to hold the office of king, and his campaign strategy is pretty simple. He goes to his mother's side of the family, and he tells them a lie. "Now that my dad's gone," he says, "these 70 brothers of mine are going to try to rule over you." Now, you don't want that to happen, do you? Can you imagine having 70 kings ruling over you? Wouldn't it be better for you to have just one king? And ideally, that one king should be someone who has your best interests at heart. Don't you agree? Well, today is your lucky day. Look no further. I am your man. No one is going to look out for you like I am going to look out for you. After all, I am one of you. We are related. Imagine that. A politician telling a lie in order to get elected. It's really unbelievable. And they fall for it. Hook, line, and sinker. And just like Abimelech thinks that he can use them to get what he wants, the people see their opportunity and they think that they can use him to get what they want. And so they make a very significant campaign contribution to him. 70 pieces of silver from the temple treasury, that is the temple of Baal. And with those 70 pieces of silver, Abimelech hires a band of mercenaries, and he publicly executes his brothers. You see, for Abimelech, people are just a means to an end. He uses people to get what he wants. He uses people to get ahead. He doesn't really love anyone except for himself. And so he either manipulates people, like he did with his mother's side of the family, or he compensates people, like he did with this mercenary army, or he simply eliminates people, like he did with his brothers. And so it is, it's his coronation day, and his kid brother shows up. He happened to escape, the only one to escape the slaughter. And his kid brother shows up to rain on his inaugural parade. And he positions himself on a very significant mountainside in Israel, one on which the blessings and the cursings were pronounced. And Jotham pronounces a curse in the form of a fable. It's the first fable in the Bible. And he tells a story about a group of trees who set out to find themselves a king. And this group of trees at first goes to the olive tree, and then they go to the fig, and then they go to the vine, and they ask each one of them, the olive, the fig, and the vine, "Would you come and rule over the trees?" And the olive tree, and the fig tree, and the vine all respond in the same way. Sounds like a very nice offer, but this is who I am. And this is what I was created to do. The olive tree. I'm an olive tree. And I was created to make olives. And I am going to make olives to the glory of God right where I was planted. And the fig and the vine, the same thing. This is who we are. This is who we were made to be. And this is what we are going to do to the glory of God right where we're planted. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Do not be discontented with your calling. Whatever God has made your position or your work, abide in that. Let your first care be to glorify God to the utmost of your power right where you are." You see, this is not a lack of ambition. This is holy ambition. Holy ambition is to do what God has called you to do to the very best of your ability. These trees knew who they were. They knew what God had called them to do. They knew who God had called them to be. And they wanted, more than they wanted anything else, to be faithful to that calling. They didn't desire to be more. They desired to be faithful. And this is holy ambition. This is what Adam and Eve lacked. When the serpent came and tempted them by saying that they would be like God, they should have said, "No! We're not God. We're not the creator. We are the creature. We were created for God, and we want to be exactly what God created us to be." That's what they should have said. But instead of desiring faithfulness, they desired more. And their selfish ambition gave birth to sin. Now back to the fable. After getting declined by the olive and the fig and the vine, the trees move on to the bramble, which is a thorn bush. In the Old Testament, the only thing that a bramble was good for was not for producing fruit, but for producing fire. In the Old Testament, people used a bramble for fuel because it burned so easily. And Jotham says that is exactly what's going to happen. Abimelech and all the people who got involved with him are going to burn. "You picked a bramble," Jotham says. "And he is going to burn like brambles burn. And he is going to destroy himself. And unfortunately, he's going to destroy all of you too." You see, ambition, selfish ambition. Ambition is like fire. Some of you are from up north. This is up north to me, Tampa. You may have fireplaces in your homes. We don't down in Fort Myers. And you think about a fire, especially if you're up north where it gets really cold. You build a fire in the fireplace and it can warm your family and your home. You take that same fire and put it in the living room, right in the middle of the floor. What's going to happen? It'll burn your house to the ground. You see, ambition is like fire. When it is in its proper place, it can be beneficial. But when it's out of place, it becomes a destructive force. Holy ambition, the desire to be faithful, is beneficial to you and to everyone around you. But selfish ambition, that desire to be more, that is a destructive force for your own life and for all those around you. And so our story ends badly for everyone. And God does not intervene. It's the first time in the book of Judges that God doesn't intervene. And he lets his Abimelech's ambition play out. And this is what ambition would look like in our lives if God, by his grace, did not intervene. If God just let our selfish ambition play itself out, this is what it would look like. You see, a new politician comes along. He's young, and he happens to be full-blooded Shechemite. And he undermines Abimelech. And he makes bigger promises to the people. And since they no longer have a need for Abimelech, he is quickly discarded. And so Abimelech becomes furious. And he runs the new guy out of town. And he wages war against his own people. And he commits the city to destruction. And he chases all of the leaders of the city up into a tower. And he goes up to the mountain and he chops down a tree. And he lays this tree across his shoulders. And he calls all of his followers to do the same. And they take the trees to this tower where all the leaders are hiding. And they set them on fire and they burn the tower to the ground. And then in his rage, his uncontrolled anger, because he didn't get what he wanted, he goes to the next village and he does the same thing. But there's a woman in the tower who pushes this millstone out of the tower, and it falls to the ground and it crushes Abimelech's skull. But he's not quite dead. He's mostly dead. And he gets his armor bearer. Hey, come here. It would be terrible if the word got out that I was killed by a woman. Would you finish me off? And his armor bearer finishes him off for that last bit of pride in his heart. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone then, it says, went home. They called it a day. It wasn't a cause worth fighting for. Abimelech was dead, and this cause is over. So the question is, for us, why is a story like this in the Bible? Perhaps you thought of that during the reading this morning. As Danny was reading, we got to the end, and maybe you thought, what in the world was that? Is this story in Scripture to make us feel better about ourselves? Like when we read stories like this, do we think, you know, wow, I thought I had issues, but when I read this guy's story, mine aren't so bad? Or is it like when we read stories like this, is it like looking at ourselves under a microscope? Do stories like this magnify the issues of our own hearts to such a degree that we're able to see clearly what we are really like deep down on the inside? How we're no different. How we use people to get ahead. And how we actually destroy ourselves and we destroy others in the process. Brothers and sisters, this is what is in our own hearts. This is at work in my heart, and it is at work in yours. So what are we to do with this ambition, with this desire to get ahead? Kill it? C.S. Lewis said, our desires are not too strong. They're too weak. You see, our ambitions are too weak. We want to get ahead in school and sports and business. We want to be great in all the wrong kingdoms. But Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek greatness in the kingdom of God, not in the kingdoms of men. So how is it that we seek greatness in the kingdom of God? Well, in one of our other readings, we read the story about this day that a couple of Jesus' disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus sits them down and he calls the 12 over to himself and he says to them, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. If you want to be first in my kingdom, says Jesus, you must be last. It's counterintuitive. Greatness in the kingdom of God requires humility. Just think about the king himself. Jesus lived a radically different life than Abimelech. Abimelech exalted himself, and eventually he was humbled. Jesus humbled himself and then was exalted. Abimelech was a disgrace to his great father's name. His father who delivered his people from the oppression of the Midianites. But Jesus Christ honored his father's name. His father who delivered his people from the oppression of sin, death, and the devil. Abimelech was accepted by his hometown. Jesus was rejected in his hometown. Abimelech plotted the death of his 70 brothers. Jesus' death was plotted by the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. Abimelech betrayed his brothers for silver. Jesus was betrayed for silver. Abimelech publicly executed his brothers. Jesus Christ was publicly executed for his brothers. Abimelech took people's lives so that he could become a king. Jesus was a king who gave up his own life so that others could enter his kingdom. Abimelech instructed his followers to take up their tree and follow him, and Jesus instructed his followers to take up their cross and follow him. After Abimelech died, his followers went home. But after Jesus died and rose again, his followers went into all the world to preach the gospel to all nations. Abimelech, in his rage, destroyed the land and committed it to destruction. But one day, Jesus Christ will return and will restore the whole earth. Abimelech wanted to become a king. Jesus Christ was a king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Abimelech's rule was short-lived, but the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will reign for all eternity. You get the picture, don't you? Jesus Christ was everything that Abimelech wasn't. And Philippians chapter 2 says that Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Unlike Adam or Abimelech or you or me, who in our selfish ambition wants to be godlike, Jesus Christ, by his very nature, is God. And it's not something that he had to take by fraud or by force, like Abimelech. As the King James Version says, it was not robbery for Jesus Christ to be equal with God. But Philippians 2 goes on to say that Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of men, like you and like me, men who want to be like God. And he took upon himself a human nature, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ lived the life that Abimelech failed to live. Jesus Christ lived the life that you and I failed to live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. And when we, as believers in Jesus, receive by faith the benefits of his humility, Peter says we become partakers of the divine nature. And we escape the corruption caused by evil desires. You see, when I receive by faith the benefits of Christ's humility in the gospel, I don't need to win anymore. Because in Christ, I have already won. And it frees me from that desire. I don't need men's approval anymore. Because in Christ, I have the approval of God himself. I don't need status symbols anymore. Because in Christ, I have the status of a beloved child and a prince of heaven. When we repent of our lust to be like God and receive by faith the benefits of Christ's humility, the Spirit of God in us enables us to be faithful to our callings and to begin serving others instead of using others. That's what the gospel does in us, in a believing people. This is what Philippians 2, that reading that we read, says. If you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have comfort from his love, if you have a common sharing in the Spirit, if you have tenderness and compassion. In other words, if you have received the benefits of Christ's humility, then, and only then, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, the humility of Christ frees us from our selfish ambition and empowers us to humble ourselves, to serve and love others. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we let God do that work in us? Can you imagine how it would transform us if we truly believed the gospel and truly received by repentant faith the benefits of Christ's humility? What would happen at your job if instead of trying to get recognition, you tried to recognize the achievements of others? What would happen in your school if instead of gossiping about others in order to bring them down, you actually spoke well of others in order to build them up in the eyes of people? What would happen in your home if instead of using your child to make you feel good about yourself, you actually loved them for who they were? What would happen in this church if instead of being jealous of others, you actually celebrated the gifts that God had given them? What would happen in your own life if instead of competing against people and using people to get ahead, you actually started serving people out of Christ-like humility? Imagine what it would be like if, and only if, you are continually repenting of your lust to be like God and are continually receiving by faith the benefits of Christ's humility. This transformation will happen in your life by the grace of God to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you repenting and believing, rejoicing in Christ's humility for our sake. And we see in our own lives how our own selfish ambition, often hidden, often secret and subtle, how it burns us up and destroys others, especially the ones that we love. Oh Lord, would you enable us to see Jesus, our Savior, who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross? Would you enable us by faith to receive from him the benefits of his humility, that we might be set free from our selfish ambition? Would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to love others, to serve them? In the name of our Lord, we pray. Amen.